going into the book of looking at the book of Joel. Now, last week we kind of had some question about exactly where we were going to go, and the reason that is Joel is one of those books. One of the first things that I'll give you is why is Joel unique. The first thing is this: is there's no specific date given. Okay, so that's why we don't really know where Joel falls on the timeline. If you have your timeline from last week or week before last, here's some more of those if you need that. It kind of gives you an overview. You can pass those around. But who do you need? So on this timeline, it actually shows Joel early on in the southern kingdom. But I don't necessarily agree with that, and I'm going to give you my reasoning why I think the timeline's wrong on the book of Joel. I think the others can be correct, but I think Joel, on this timeline, we've got to move Joel farther down the line. So, looking at the book of Joel, why is Joel unique? A few different reasons why Joel is unique. First off is there's no specific date given. I think it's likely that Joel was written during the post-exilic period. Now, what does that mean? All right, so let me give you a little bit of... let me see if I can pull this up, this little map. All right, so when we're talking about exiles from Israel, all right, so what is pre-exilic? The word pre-exilic would say... It'd be what?
Before
exile. Post-exilic would be what? After exile. The exilic period would be when they're in exile. Then you have the intertestamental period, which is in between the Old Testament and New Testament. It's like that 400 years of silence when it seemed like God wasn't speaking through prophets. And then you have the Advent here, first Advent of Christ. And so... we think, some think that Joel was here. He's a pre-exilic prophet. A couple different reasons I'm going to tell you why I think that actually he's post-exilic. First thing is likely that he was post-exilic during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, what do you know about the book of Nehemiah?
Rebuilding the city.
They're rebuilding the walls, right? They're rebuilding the city. And so it's everybody's coming back, or at least some of them are coming back from exile. Cyrus permits the Jews to return to the Promised Land. And so the temple is built in 516. The second temple is built in 516. So we believe that it's during this time period. This is Ezra, the prophet Ezra, and Nehemiah. This is their time period when people are coming back. The temple is being rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt. That this is the time when Joel is doing his prophetic work. So we think this is the time because it mentions Jerusalem and it mentions the temple. All right, so the temple has to be rebuilt because why? Somebody tore it down, right? You had empires who had come in and they have created havoc. Hey, come on in. If you remember this map, and we talked about a couple of the different nations who were surrounding Israel. So you have the kingdom of Judah here, and you have right above that, you have the kingdom of Israel. And if you remember last week with the prophet Amos, Amos was from Judah, but he went to Israel with his word of prophecy. And what was his prophecy? Anybody remember? He starts out prophesying against everybody, right? If you remember, he starts out prophesying against all these people surrounding Israel. And then he gets to Judah. And if you can think about it in the sense of church, you know, where people like Brother Tony, sometimes, come on, Pastor, preach it! Preach it, Pastor! They're cheering, you know, the king of Israel is hearing this prophet Amos. And basically everybody in Israel, the northern kingdom, are just cheering him on. Yeah, prophesy against the kingdom of Ammon. Prophesy against the kingdom of Moab. Prophesy against the kingdom of Edom. Prophesy against the Philistine states. Prophesy against the Phoenician states. Prophesy. We want you to prophesy against them. Yes, Pastor, go ahead and preach it. And basically, remember what we said, that if you look at the first part of Amos, it's like he almost draws a target. All these people surrounding Israel. And then the second circle would include Judah. And they really are getting into it now. You know, it's, come on, Amos, preach it. Tell Judah how bad they are. But basically what he's done is he has drawn the target, and then he comes and he zeroes in on Israel. And he says, you, Israel, are going to be judged by God. All right? And so what we find is this, is he begins to talk about this overthrowing of these kingdoms. All these kingdoms are going to fall. All these kingdoms. And who are they overthrown by? The Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is an empire up here. And they move in from the north to move south to begin to take these kingdoms. And remember, they're putting pressure on all these kingdoms. And so they're from the north and they're moving in. Over here is Babylon. And so Babylon is actually the next kingdom that begins to take over, because they take over the Assyrian Empire. And if you remember last week, we talked about how God judges. And God a lot of times gives nations and people what they want. And that's part of their judgment. He's like, you want to rebel? You really? Remember what did Israel say? They wanted a king like all the other nations. And what did he do? Okay, you can have a king. Go ahead and have your king. You know, it may not work out as good for you as what you think it's going to be. And so all these nations begin to fall. Give us a king like all the other nations. And so all these kingdoms begin to fall. All these kingdoms begin to drop. So I wanted to give you just a quick look, though, at going back to this chart. So remember the Assyrian Empire? The Assyrian Empire, if you're looking at that map, and they were up here, all right? That was the first kingdom that came in and took over Israel. They were able to take Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile. All right, the kingdom of Judah was able to hold them off. So the Assyrians laid siege to Judah, but they were not able to take Jerusalem. Okay, but what you find is this: is that the very next empire does take Judah. And so the northern kingdom is taken off into exile here with the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is taken off into exile with the Babylonians. And basically this is how it rolls. This is kind of how everything falls. The next empire to take over were the Persians. And then the next empire to take over was the Greeks. And then the next empire to take over was the Seleucid king. And then you get into the Romans. And so that's kind of how it falls. It's like dominoes, that, you know, all these nations around them are going to be judged, and so it's just a cycle of these nations falling to one another. Okay, so I want you to get that picture in your head, and that's what's going on with the minor prophets. This is the time period that they're prophesying in, or writing their prophecies. They're getting this word from the Lord, and so we believe, at least I believe, and there's debate about this, that Joel was written during the post-exilic time, because he mentions Jerusalem, he mentions the temple. This is when they come back and build the temple. They come back to build the walls of Jerusalem. Joel is familiar. This is the second reason why I think Joel is unique. Joel is familiar with other scriptural books. All right, so there's references, or basically homages, to other books. And so you see Isaiah and Amos, all right? Remember Amos? Amos was back over here, pre-exilic. Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, and even Exodus is referenced, or kind of basically, you know, there's homage given to these books, all right? Joel never accuses Israel. This is the third thing. Joel never accuses Israel of a specific sin. So if you've had all these prophets up until the post-exilic period, you've had the Jeremiahs, you've had the Isaiahs, they're calling the Amoses, the Hoseas, they're calling out the kings, and they're saying, you're doing this, and they're calling out the nations. Why would Joel not need to speak to a specific sin? Somebody's already done it, right? He's assuming that you already know that. All right? There's this assumption that you don't have to rehash all the story. And because he doesn't speak to a king, that's another reason. Who was the king here during this time? Did they have a king of Israel? No. Did they have a king in Judah? No, they didn't. It was the Persian Empire was ruling here. All right, so you had Cyrus, who was actually the ruling power at that time, the king at that time, and he was a Persian king. So there was no king of Israel. There was no king sitting on the throne in Judah. All right, and so that's another reason why we believe that the book of Joel was written during a post-exilic time, because he doesn't speak to a specific sin, and he doesn't speak to a specific king, as opposed to Amos. Remember Amos, and we just mentioned that. What does Amos do? You read the first chapter of Amos, and he's nailing all these kingdoms. Boom, boom, boom. And he's calling out their sin and what their consequence is going to be. And basically their consequence was the same for all of them, that they were going to fall to another kingdom. Okay, and they did. Every one of them fell to another kingdom, and it kind of like dominoes falling apart. Okay, so I just kind of want you to get that picture of what's going on. That now we get to the book of Joel, and Joel is not really speaking or accusing Israel of a specific sin. Joel may be assuming that you've read the other books and the other prophets, and that you already know the sins of Israel. Now Joel does encompass a theme that we're going to look at here in just a minute, which is the theme of a thing called the Day of the Lord. Anybody ever heard of the Day of the Lord? What, when you hear the Day of the Lord, what does that bring to mind? What do you think?
He returns,
okay. All right. What? Anybody else? What things come to mind when you think of the Day of the Lord? Anything else? Okay. So basically, he returns. Is that kind of what you think of, that Jesus returns?
It could also be the Sabbath, though, couldn't it? I mean,
well, I think that would be a specific day. But I think
judgment,
because you begin to see this theme, the Day of the Lord, in this prophecy here. This idea of, and this is not the first time you see that. And so what is that? That basically came from the time when Israel was captive in Egypt. And if you remember the story, Israel was captive in Egypt. And what did God do to get them out from being captives in Egypt?
The plagues.
The plagues, right? So what were some of the plagues?
Frogs, boils.
You said
locusts.
Yeah, that's a big one right there. So keep that in your head. Locusts.
Darkness.
The river turning to blood. Okay, so these are all things that, if you think about that, the Egyptians all had a god that tied to one of these things. Okay, and so think about that. So. God is bringing his people out of Egypt. What's the final straw that Pharaoh just finally says, you got to get out of here?
Death
of the firstborn. And that was called, remember what that was called? That was called
angel of death.
Well, they celebrated Passover, right?
Passover.
And remember, we read that last week in Amos 2, where he said, I will no longer pass you by, Israel. I will no longer pass you by. Judgment's coming to your house. And it did, right? And so that was that reference back to Passover. It's interesting, though, and I didn't know this, but that Passover, it was called that day of Passover that they commemorate every year, is called the day. Okay? So they are celebrating this day. And what does that day represent? It represents the day that God delivered them. It represents the day that God saved them. But not only does it represent salvation for Israel, what did it represent for Egypt?
Judgment.
Judgment. Right? It was the day of judgment for Egypt. So they commemorate the day each year. All right? So this Passover event, So we get to the book of Joel, and let's go ahead, let's read the first chapter here. It's not a very long book. Actually, Joel is only three chapters, so this is one of those that you want to feel really good about yourself. You can go read and say, I read an entire book today, you know, and it didn't even take all of lunch, okay? So let's look at this, and let's see, I'll read here off the string so we can do it together. The word of the Lord that came to the son came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Basically, Joel means the Lord God saves. Goes on to verse 2, says, hear this, you elders, give ear, inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and let their children tell another generation. The cutting locust left the swarming what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust have eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust have eaten. All right. What was one of the plagues in Egypt?
Locusts.
All right. And that was a judgment coming against Egypt. All right. And so what is Joel? There's when you start hearing stuff like this, what does it make you think? Go back to now. It should make your brain go back to Exodus 10. All right? Go back to Exodus 10, where this plague, this remembering the eighth plague of Egypt. Okay? And so, why are locusts such a bad thing?
Kill crops. Famine is the product of it.
Yeah, they kill crops. Mm-hmm. And it's not like they had a Publix that they could just run down. Oh, crop's dead, so we're just going to run down to the Publix and, you know, pick up some ramen noodles and, you know, some Cheerios. It's an agricultural society. Think about that. When America was hit on 9/11, what did the terrorists hit for America that took a hit at us? They hit the trades and they hit our money. All right? And so when you think about it, you think about what is your bread and butter for your country. This is it. They're an agricultural society. And so the bad thing about this, not only is it that they'll come in and eat this, but they lay eggs. What? And so what is it? It becomes a cycle. It becomes, now we can't just even get through this disaster. Now it's going to be disaster upon disaster upon disaster upon disaster. It perpetuates itself. It's a cycle. If you think about that, if you remember the book of Judges is like a cycle of sin. And you read the first line out of the book of Judges in each chapter, and what does it say? And again, the children of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's like this cycle of sin continues. And so he's beginning to just let them recount, okay, what's going on here? Let's go to verse 5. It says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond numbers, and its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. Okay, so there's question here when you read Joel, and he's talking about the locusts. Is he talking about actual locusts? Well, and that's the question. You know, it could be that he's talking about an actual event that has taken place. But if you remember, if you know how the Bible works, the Bible's done in layers, right? So you can have something that is actually happening on one real level, but then there's a whole nother spiritual level that is trying to get you to understand.
Analogy type thing, though.
Right, right. So it could be that this was an actual event that took place, but it is it's an analogy saying this is what's coming. Okay. This is what's coming. So remember, although they had been taken over by the Assyrians, they had been taken over by the Babylonians, and now you had the Persians who were ruling them, and Cyrus, the Persian ruler, is letting them come back to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Somebody's going to take over the Persians. And who was that? That was the Greeks, right? Anybody remember who was the great Greek ruler that took over the world? Anybody remember history? Alexander the Great, that's right. And so you see the Greeks rise up and this empire that begins to expand. And so it's this this thought. Is he talking about actual locusts, or is he talking about an army, or is it both? That it's an actual event that's really kind of pointing you to something else that's coming.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, what's the difference in a lion's teeth and the fangs of a lioness? And if the lioness is the one that does the actual killing,
but they drive them toward the lion.
I don't get it.
Yeah, the lioness drives them toward the lion and jumps out and takes down the gazelle or whatever.
The ladies did all the hunting, and the
it
men
depends
just kind of
on
sat
back
and watched. Depends on if they're from the south or not, right? You know,
yeah.
They do all the hunting. No, I'm kidding. No, I think what you're getting at here is it may be more kind of, okay, I want you to switch thought processes from actual locusts to, if you remember, like Amos last week. And when he said, he came at, I can't remember the exact nation, but he says, you have threshed the people with like iron threshing sledges, which was basically, he says, this is kind of like what it was like. So this is symbolic of how they came in and take over. All right, so that's what it's wanting to get your brain to point to. Okay, let's look at verse 7. And it says, it has laid waste to my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down, and their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Okay, what is this? The grain offering and the drink offering. What is it? This
sounds like communion.
It sounds like communion. And where would they do this?
The
in the temple. Okay? And so basically saying, hey, there's coming. So it's trying to get you to do a couple different things. And so this, there's three problems. And if you got your notes, this is kind of where you can start following along with your notes. There's the announcement of disaster, and this is what we pick up on. Okay, so you're going to see this in chapter 1. There's this announcement of disaster. The second thing that you're going to see is you're going to see a call to repentance, okay? And then you're going to see acts of repentance. And that's going to mirror itself again in chapter 2. But the way this works is this event is actually getting you to think of a past judgment, all right? So this is what has happened with Egypt. This locust came, but it really happened to us too because God has judged us, okay? And so there's this past day of the Lord, and they're remembering the eighth day, the plague. But this is not against Egypt. This one right here is against Israel.
Well, think about it. You expect more from your own children than you do anybody else's children.
Right.
So you always punish them harsher.
Well, you think about it like this. You expect more because they've been given more, right? And that's exactly what God had said to Abraham. What did God say to Abraham when he made covenant with him? He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will bless you, and you will what? You will be a blessing. It's not just so that you can have the big head and say, wow, look how great. No. I'm choosing you so that you can be the model nation for what I want all the other nations to be. But what did they become? Instead of being the model nation that all the other nations looked at and said, we want to be like them, they looked at all the other nations and said, oh no, we want a king like them. Oh, we want to be like them. They looked at everybody else for what they wanted to be. And so they were not becoming what God wanted them to be. And so God judged them. You know, He judged them just like He judged Egypt. Okay? So we see this. The grain offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. Verse 10, it says, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns. You kind of get that. It's almost like it's almost kind of personifying what this ground, you know, how we do that sometimes. And so the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. All right, what is that? Grain, wine, and oil. What do those things represent? This agricultural society, that's their economic power. The wine, the joy, you know, their joy has dried up. And then the oil, It's expensive, you know. But even think about it on this level. What does oil represent in the Bible sometimes? Oil is the anointing, right? So my spirit is not even with you anymore. You know, this. So you're hurting on all these levels. You're hurting physically, but spiritually you're hurting as well. All right? So be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Well, O vine dressers of the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple are the trees of the field are all dried up, the gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail and mourn, O ministers of the altar. Okay, so this is where it switches gears. You see that it was announcing disaster. What did I say the next part was?
Call to repentance.
This is it. Put on sackcloth. Weep and wail. Who's he calling to do this? But specifically who?
Oh, the ministers.
The priests, right? Because even though they have come back and you've got you have the Assyrians, you have what's the next? You have the Babylonians. And I'm probably going to butcher the spelling on this. The Babylonians, you have the Persians. Alright, so you have all these, and here is where we are, that they've allowed them to come back and build the temple. And you would think that after going through all this, all the exile, all the judgment, you would think, right, that they would get it together. What do? They fall right back into the same stuff, don't they? They fall right back into the same lifestyle. They fall right back into meaningless worship. They fall right back into not true repentance, but just repentance. So, what do we call it? You get jailhouse religion. You know, what is jailhouse? What is jailhouse religion?
There's no atheists and fossils.
Yeah, right. You know, while things are bad, everybody loves Jesus. You know, and so when things stop being bad, you can't find them. You won't find Jesus on their lips, right? And so this is kind of what's happening here. They've gotten the temple back. They've come back to Jerusalem. They're building the walls up again, but they're still seeing they're not living as they should. And so basically, this is Joel's call to them. Hey, you priests who are just going through the motions, you need to weep and wail. O ministers of the altar, go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your Lord. Consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Turn your heart back to the Lord. All right? What does it say? It says, alas, for the day of the Lord is near. All right? Well, that sounds like, uh-oh. If you don't get this together, what's going to happen? Right, right. There's judgment coming. The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction comes from the as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness before the house of the Lord. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan and the herds of the cattle are perplexed. It's not even just hurting people. This is a judgment through and through, okay? This is going to everybody. That's how sin works. It doesn't just hurt you. It hurts other people that maybe you didn't intend for it to hurt. The cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call this. Now, this is interesting right here. So it's not just he begins to call the priest to do it. Now what does it say? To you, O Lord, I call. So what's he doing? He's joining in repentance. Not only the priest, I am going to join you in repentance now. I call, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even to the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. All right, so we'll stop right there. So you see this, the three things: announcement of disaster, call to repentance, and then there's acts of repentance. And Joel himself repents along with all the priests. All right? So that's chapter 1. All right? So that is past When it talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about the past day of the Lord. Now, we move on to chapter 2. Alright? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Do y'all know that song? Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion, sound the alarm on my... Oh, okay. Alright. So let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Alright, so he had talked about a past day of the Lord. Now he's talking about a future day of the Lord coming. Alright? So you see this. And it follows the same template. So what was the template in chapter 1? Announcement of what?
Disaster.
Then a...
call to repentance.
And then?
Acts of repentance.
Acts of repentance. Chapter 2 follows the same thing, except it looks a little bit different. So this is a future day of the Lord. And there's a call to repentance, alright? So let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It goes on and says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people, and their like has never been seen before, nor will it be seen again after them through the years of all generations. All right, he said, hey, there's another people. Remember how you were taken over? By who first?
Assyrians.
By who came next?
Babylonians.
Who darkened the hills after them?
Persians.
The Persians. All right? And so now he's saying there's another people coming. And they darken the mountains. There's so many of them. You're not going to be able to stand against them, you know. And so they're on the mountains, and you've never seen anything like. So there is there's a call to repentance. So if you get down to verse 13, let me see if I can find it here. Verse 13, we'll skip to it. This is what it says: and rend your hearts and not your garments. Let's go back one verse. Says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your
mind,
heart, soul, strength. All right? Even yet now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. So, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And he goes on. And he says, and rend your hearts, not your garments. What's he saying there? What do you think that means?
Be true inside, not outward.
Right. Be sincere. And once again, it goes back to, if you've ever had somebody that's come up and told you they were sorry about something, but you knew they weren't sorry. They were sorry they got caught. They weren't sorry they hurt you. Right?
Teachers get that a lot.
Yeah, right? Tammy, you've never seen that, right?
I was just thinking, I got an email last night that I've never seen in 18 years. Hey,
So it's kind of this thing of, hey, you're not really sorry. You need to rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. We begin to see that he's making this call. So there's a call of repentance. How? Rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't put on a show. That's the how. He goes on. What's next? Basically, he says, why? This is the why part. The how part is rend your hearts, not your garments. Why? Why the call to repentance? Because God's merciful. He's gracious. This is the why. Why do you need to return to the Lord? Because God loves you and He wants you to come back. All right? I actually think this comes from Exodus. Exodus 34:6. And if you look at Exodus 34:6, that's when the children of Israel made the golden calf. And so you see this. He's kind of recounting back to them. Guys, we've been through this before. We've seen this before. You know, the Lord God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over this. Come back. Repent over this. Okay? So we go to verse 17. Let's look at that real quick. It says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? What is he saying here? What is this passage telling us?
Their God, capital G.
Well, this is all the other nations.
That's what I'm saying. They don't really have one. They have like all these.
Well, this is the other nations. They're saying, where is their God?
Oh, I see.
It's kind of like saying, it's like when you brag on your kids, and then your kids let you down. It's like, oh, look, you know. They'll pray this. They'll say, don't let us become a reproach. We're Israel is your heritage. You said that we'd be blessed among all the other nations, that we'd be an example. So don't let us go down in flaming fire because people just say, oh, their God's not real. Look at them. Where is their God? He's not real. He didn't show up. All right? Mm-hmm. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying, basically, you priests, come back. So this is call once again to repentance. Spare your people, O Lord. And Joel leads the priests in an act of repentance. All right? But what's God's response? All right? What's God's response? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had what? Pity on his people.
Mercy.
God's mercy is more powerful than his wrath. Think about that. His wrath is, when we think about the wrath of God, we think, oh, I don't want to get the wrath of God. But think what's even more powerful than that. It's God's mercy. Because every time he brings judgment, he always... Remember, we went through the entire book of Amos last week. And it was like, judgment, 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 fire, brimstone, lightning bolts, you know. He's throwing everything at these nations and bringing them down. And then you get right down to what? Like the last eight lines, the last eight verses in the book of Amos. And what does he say? But I love you. I'll redeem you. And so, every time that God gives judgment, you see that he's coupled it with mercy. It's as if you'll come back. If you'll come back. All right? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. All right? So, God's response. God was filled with passion for his land. Okay? He goes on, and basically he says, and for the sake of time, I'll just kind of give you this. There's a few things that he does. He says, I will defeat the invaders. Is that locusts or is that armies? Maybe both, you know. I'll bring health back to the land, and I'll bring health back to the nation as a nation. All right? I'll bring health back to the people. You'll be a people. So he will defeat the invaders. He will restore the land. You find that in 22 through 26. And he will be divinely present. Let's go to 27. Let's go, because this is important. Not that any of this wasn't important, but he goes here and says, you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of Israel. All right. When Israel gathered before there was a temple while they were meeting in the desert, where did they gather around and where was God?
The ark.
And where was the ark?
It was in the tabernacle.
Remember? If you remember the tabernacle was they had the fence around it, and then the tabernacle was like this tent of meeting. And basically that's where you had two sides, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, and that's where God's presence was, and you had all the tribes of Israel. They would camp this way. They would set their camp up, all their tents, that way, because God was the center. It was to remind people. And if you remember when we talked about in the book of Exodus that the tabernacle was a picture of Eden. And why was it a picture of Eden? What did God want them to remember in the tabernacle? And when they came to the tabernacle and they were looking and seeing Eden.
Back to home for
what happened in Eden, though? What did God do?
Man left.
What? He dwelt with them, right? So this is what we're saying, right? You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I dwell with them. I walk with them. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, right? All right, so we see this. This is what God wants. The reason that they had the tabernacle and everywhere that they went, they carried God with them and then they set up. It's because he wanted them to remember, I am the God that's in your midst. I walk with you, all right? I go with you where you go. You shall know that I am the Lord God in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. What we find is he will be divinely present with his people. Okay? So let's look at 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will... Seems like I've heard this somewhere before.
Revelations.
No, not Revelation. Not Revelation. It's in the book of Acts. Oh. Remember Acts chapter 2, right? And it shall come to pass that afterward I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. All right, this is what Peter, after they had the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, this is what Peter stands up and reminds him of. Says, hey, this has been prophesied. This is what God has already told us so many years before through the prophet Joel. And what does he say? He says, it shall come to pass after I will pour out my spirit on flesh. Now think about this. God's presence, where did God's presence dwell here?
The ark.
In the ark, in a tent.
Separated from the people.
But think, what's he saying here now?
It's going to be
where's this? In you. Remember, if you remember about the whole idea was not that they had a temple. Remember, we talked about this in the book of Exodus. You say they make a big deal about the temple. And what did Jesus talk about the temple? He said, in 3 days, Jesus is trying to get us to understand it's not about a building that I want you to work. It's about, at some point, God is going to put His Spirit in us. We become the temple of God. All right? And so this is where you begin to see this stuff that, and Joel kind of plays off here in this prophecy. He kind of plays off of Isaiah 32, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel. And if you go read Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they talk about, I'm going to take out of you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Right? It talks about what God is going to do in them. This is what we find right here. He says, it'll come to pass after I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I'm breaking down the walls. I'm breaking down the walls, and I'm going to live in you. It's not about a building. It's not about a tent. It's not about a building. It's about me being close with you and having fellowship and relationship with you. Does that make sense? I want you to get, that's kind of the macro picture of the Old Testament. So we get hung up on temples, and we get hung up on temple furniture, Arks of the Covenant, that kind of stuff. All that stuff was just a point, though, to what God really wanted to do. He met a group of people at a place in history, and He didn't just say, okay, I want to live in you. What did He do? He met them where they were at, and He began to walk with them and lead them and teach them. Isn't that what God does with people? Did God meet you where you were at? When you found Christ, did Jesus come to you and met you where you were at? And maybe you didn't get all cleaned up, and maybe the very next day you were just Superman Christian and you didn't have any more bad thoughts and you didn't have any more bad habits. What? You met Christ and Jesus has walked with you. And we see that's He's sanctified as you get to know Him in His Word, as you get to know His heart. He's walking with you. It's the same thing. This all just points to what He was talking about with Jesus. Okay? So, it shall come to pass, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. We find this in in the book of Acts. It is likely that, quotes from Obadiah. And Obadiah, one more reason why we think that he's post-exilic, because Obadiah would have been post-exilic. Okay, so how are you going to quote from somebody if you're pre-exilic? How are you going to quote from somebody that's post-exilic? So that's just my... I'm not an expert. I'm not a scholar. I'm just a dude that likes to read sometimes. Okay? All right, so this is chapter 2. Chapter 3, once again, is talking about the future day of the Lord. Okay, so let's go to... Let's look at this for the sake of time. Let me read the first few verses of chapter 3. I got glasses here somewhere. And it says, behold, in those days and at that time I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, and they have divided up my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? Okay, so if we go back, let's go back to our map real quick. Where are Tyre and Sidon? Where y'all see them at? Y'all see it? Up here. Tyre and Sidon. Who is that? That's the Phoenician states. Alright, so who's he speaking? He's speaking to these people right here that live on the sea. Alright, and if you remember, we'll talk, I'll bring up what we talked about last week, and maybe this will make sense in just a second. He says, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? The Philistines. Where do they live? On the coast, right? And if you remember in the book of Amos, and you can go back, and I put all the notes on the group, so if you go to the group when you signed up, you can get all my notes from last week. The Philistines lived on the coast. The Phoenician states were on the coast. And what they did in the book of Amos, they got judged for slave trade. He said, you take my people and you sell them where? And in Amos, they were selling them to Edom. But they're judged for the same thing here, but to a different place. And so let's keep reading. In all the regions of Philistia, are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I'll return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. And you have sold the people of Judah. Who are they? They did what to the people of Judah? They were slave traders. They were kidnapping and selling them into slavery. And who did they slay? And you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from the land of their own border. So now, where's Greece at? Does anybody know? You know where Greece is at?
Is it
Zoe? You should know where Greece is at, right? It's that way, right? It'd be now, we don't have it on here, but Greece is over here, okay? And so now, instead of selling them to Edom, they're selling the people of Judah to the Greeks. All right? Yeah, go ahead.
Philistine area, is that where the Palestine area is now?
Mm-hmm.
Is it? And
are they different? Is this?
Yeah. Are they different people?
Well, you know, that's a good question. I don't know. That'd be something to research and come back and bring to us next week. Something interesting that you could look up is if you go look at the Table of Nations in the book of Genesis, and you start researching where all those people kind of, where they started at and then who they became, that might help you. Because I remember we did that study, and I'd have to go back and look at my notes. I guarantee you, you kind of draw the connection on who's who there. But yeah, so do some study. Go back, go Google it, and bring it back next week and let us know. They're being judged for the slave trade. Here is what we find. So God is basically, he will confront evil among the nations. And what do we find? How does he end? He basically ends out with a glorious future for Israel, for Judah. Verse 17 of chapter 3. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains will drip sweet with wine. Alright? Think about that. That's that metaphor of dripping sweet with wine. Alright? You think about that God told Israel he was taking them into a land of milk and honey. That means it's abundant, right? So once again, all their wine had dried up earlier. Remember? Now he's saying, and on that day the mountains shall drip. There'll be so much goodness and sweetness. The mountains are going to drip with wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim. And Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Okay? So this idea there's this recreation that God's doing. If you think about judgment in this way, if you think about judgment in this way, and we got just a few minutes, that when judgment comes from the Lord, a lot of times either armies, or it will come with something like a natural disaster. All right? And so if you think about what God did in Genesis chapter 1, where he's created, when God judges, it's almost like uncreated. Does that make sense? It's like things that you have relied on, now they're not going to work like you want them to. If God in Genesis chapter 1 brought order and limitations to certain things, I keep things out, you know, I set the limits of the oceans. So when there's judgment that comes, what does God do? Just take my hands off. And what was earth before he? It was chaotic. If you read the first, it says that. If you go to Genesis 1, let's just go to Genesis 1 real quick. Genesis 1. And it says right here, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. That phrase right there is a Hebrew phrase called tohu wohu. And basically it means wild and waste. There's no structure. There's no order. So what does God do when he creates?
He establishes order.
Structure. He establishes limits, and this is what he's doing. So when you see judgment come to the nations, or you see the locusts, you know, I'm taking my hands off. I'm going to let everything go back to the way it was. You think you guys are so good without me? Do it without me then. So can you see here that when God judges and he says, you know what, if you want to rebel, I'll give you what you want, but I don't think you want what you're going to get. Think about that. Think about God's judgment and God's wrath. And people say, well, look how bad God is. God made all this stuff happen. Think about it. This is how I see God's judgment and God's wrath, in the sense of saying, you know what, I've been holding stuff back. You want me to step out? Okay, I'll step out. Have what you want.
Well, they didn't want gods in the schools. You see what's happening now?
I mean, we're too smart. We're too sophisticated. You know, we can't believe in a God anymore. We're past that. We have science to tell us, you know, all the answers to the universe and the cosmos. But our society is crumbling. We're becoming more violent, more greedy, more hateful, more divided. Does it seem like the world's getting better?
No.
I mean, we're so smart, right? We can figure this out.
It's going to take a long time for the world to get better unless Jesus comes back.
Well, that's the thing.
It's getting better.
That's the thing. It's not going to get better because of what we do.
But this is it.
We've already been given the trajectory. When it says in the book of Matthew, it says, in the last day, the love of many will grow cold. It's basically, it's saying, this is the trajectory of how it's going. Things will get worse before they get better. They will get better. They will get better. God's plan. God has a plan for it to be redeemed, restored, renewed. And that's exactly what we find right here in the book of Joel. You get right down to the end, and what's he saying? All this bad stuff. I'm going to bring a new creation. I'm going to recreate. I'm going to bring the goodness back to the land. I'm going to bring Israel back to the land. Yeah, Zoe?
Isn't it crazy that just a few group of Christians changed the whole world, changed the morality of the world and the way we all live? And then there's so many Christians right now all over the world, but we're allowing the evil to just take over.
Well, yeah, I think, and I think,
a lot more, 'cause there's so many of
I think
us,
sometimes yeah. You even have to qualify that word Christian too. You know, it's like I said, everybody in the South's a Christian. You know, we kind of know better, right? We know there's a lot of people who say. Remember what did Joel tell them? He's like, listen, don't rend your garments, rend your heart. That's what you could say that to South Georgia. I mean, there's a lot of people who say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I believe. I go to church." You know, but they cheat people. You know, they're as mean as the day is long. They have biases and prejudices. You know, and so this is the stuff where it's like God's saying, "You're not fooling me. You can call yourself a Christian all you want. There's nothing Christ-like about your heart. Rend your heart. Bring me your heart, and I'll do something with it."
Somebody said something one time. If you had to go on trial for being a Christian, would you be convicted?
Yeah, would there be enough evidence to convict you, right? Right, yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great point. Yeah, would there be enough evidence to convict you of that? So does that kind of give you a better idea about this judgment stuff? Because I don't want you to think these books are they are kind of strange. The prophets are strange. They do strange things. They bring strange judgment prophecies. But this is the big idea. Don't lose that. Don't get lost in all the details of this stuff. Keep that big idea before you, that this God chose a people. He's got a plan, and He wants this people is to be a place where He can reside, a people that He can be in the midst of. And that's what Jesus is for us. Jesus lives in us, and we're part of that story. But there's an overarching thing, because there's cycles of sin. Cycles of sin. Yeah.
Lucky John Bobby asking, I never understand, what's the difference between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah?
Okay, well, that was that's a good question. This was, if you remember, right here, the Assyrians were the first to come in and take over. The Assyrians were up here in the north. This was all one country with David. Remember King David? It was all one country with King David, and it was one nation with Solomon.
What was it called?
It was called Israel. And so Judah was basically a tribe in Israel. Of the whole nation of Israel, and Judah was a tribe of Israel, but then after Solomon, you had Solomon's son Rehoboam, and then you had someone who appointed himself king called Jeroboam, and so Rehoboam, which is part of the Davidic line that set as king in Judah, well, Jeroboam made himself king of the northern tribes, and so basically he took the 10 northern tribes. And he made himself king. And that's kind of what Amos was speaking to when we talked about Amos last week. Amos was basically prophesying judgment to Jeroboam the king up here and saying, listen, you have set your own altars and your own gods up here, because he didn't want the people in Israel going back down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple anymore. So he just created his own. He says, if I let them go down, they'll have influence. So you guys don't have to go down anymore. And so that's basically what Amos was doing, is he's bringing a judgment against the king of Israel, saying, you have done wrong. All right? And there's a judgment against Judah. All right? But at that point, they become a divided kingdom. They've had civil war. They hate each other, basically. And it just unravels. It just unravels. When people begin to allow themselves to be ruled by evil and their own desires, that's the result. It unravels. And so they wanted to be like all the other kingdoms. They became like all the other kingdoms, and they got judged like all the other kingdoms. Does that make sense? Does that help? Okay. It's a good question. Good question. Anybody else? Question? Comment? Just something you thought about before we break it out here. Okay. All right. So I wanted to go ahead and talk about Joel, because Joel gets placed early on. And so there's a lot of debate. I think Joel falls during this time period with the Persian Empire, and it's post-exile. So that's my two cent worth. You can have your own two cent worth if you want. Okay. All right. Let's pray, and then I'll let you go. Lord, we thank you, Father, for tonight. We thank you for the chance we've had to just come and be part of studying your Word. Give us knowledge. Give us a hunger for your Word. Give us insight, so it's not just a bunch of stuff we're reading and we don't understand. Help us to see the picture. Help us to see you in history, and help us to see, Lord, what you're doing and how you're pointing to Jesus in history. And so we thank you for your plan for us, and we thank you for your love. We thank you for deliverance, and we thank you for truth, even though sometimes it hurts. Lord, we need to hear it. And I pray, Father, that we would respond to your truth and repent when you call us to repentance. And so we love you, we honor you, and we give you praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you. We'll...